Amen. You can be seated. This coming week, my family, we're kind of going away. We're going in different directions, though. I have a seminar to go toward, and my wife is taking our girls to see grandparents. And it always reminds me whenever we go somewhere, whenever we start to pack, we're going to stay overnight for a few days, just like how much stuff there is, especially when you get kids, you know, they're just a lot of extra stuff. You know, I can remember, you know, in the early years of marriage, you know, Danielle and I, we could just kind of pick up for a weekend or for a few days and just kind of, you know, just go at the drop of a hat. But, you know, with kids, there's just a lot of things to pack, and especially with girls. I mean, I'm just being honest. That's the truth, okay? I can remember growing up as a teenager, just hanging out with my guy friends. I mean, if we kind of just was on a Friday night or Saturday night and we just wanted to kind of hang out, you know, I didn't pack extra stuff. We would just stay over each other's houses, you know. Didn't matter if you didn't pack a bag, if it didn't matter if you had extra clothes. I mean, things can be turned inside out, you know, whether it was socks or boxers or T-shirts, whatever those things were. Life was just very simple and easy back then. I know at that statement, I probably lost at least about 60% of you. So I want to try to bring you back in a little bit here. So if you maybe don't identify with that, maybe think about laundry. I mean, how many of you have piles of laundry around your house? And they're kind of, you know exactly what those piles of laundry stand for. Like, you know, pile number one is that which is washed, right? It's clean, it's available, it just needs to be put away, right? That's pile number one, right? You have that in your house. I have that in my house. Pile number two, though, is always interesting. It's the worn clothes, but they're still clean, you know? They're still clean, right? I mean, you could wear them again, especially jeans, right? Okay? Then there's the pile number three. This gets interesting. It's worn, it's dirty, but if you need it, I mean, it's still available, right? I mean, if you really need, I mean, it's that shirt, you know, that you just love to wear. It's like magic, you know. I don't know what it is, but it's shirt or jean, you know, something. It's worn, it's dirty, but, I mean, it's still available, right? And then there's pile number four. Like, don't even bother. It just needs to get washed, right? It just needs to get washed. Did I bring anybody back in? Okay, you guys aren't going to answer. Okay. One more time. So, like, dishes. So growing up as a child, my mother was a neat freak, and she still is. She just loves to clean. It's like her passion to clean. And that's just who she is. I'm not sure exactly where it came from. And I think I've shared different times that when she vacuums over something, like she'll count to 10. She'll vacuum over the same spot and just count to 10, like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and then she'll move on to another spot. Like, I don't know. That's what she does. I really don't know what that does. It's borderline OCD, okay? That's what it is, all right? But she is a very clean person. So much so, like, with dishes, she likes to clean dishes. So, like, I will finish taking a sip out of my glass and maybe finish, you know, bottom it out, finish, it's done. And before, like, I'll sit it down and she will go and take that glass and wash it. That's just what she does. But so, like, with dishes, how does this work at your house? Like, you have dishes that are, number one, clean, right? They're available for use. They're clean. But then you have dishes that are clean, but they're, like, in use, okay? So use them. Wait till they're finished, right? So dishes that are clean, but they're in use. But then you have, like, when you maybe walk away from lunchtime or you walk away from dinner, but it's still kind of early, like a glass or a coffee cup. It's clean. It's in use. And maybe in an hour or two, you're going to come back to that. Or maybe it's a plate, and maybe it's a dinner plate, and it's kind of messy, but you're going to come back for, I mean, it was a good dinner. You might just come back for more, right? So you know, the dish just sits. It doesn't get washed before you use it again in an hour or two, you know, whether it's a plate or a cup. And so it's used previously, but it's still available, right? And then there's four, it just needs washed, right? Anybody, have I added slowly? No, okay. I tried. You see, here's the deal, is that each of us, in our own preferences and our styles and our taste and our personality, and how it also suits and fits our family, we all kind of have these subjective taste of cleanliness, whether it's clothing or dishes or your house, whatever it is, your car, I won't even go there. We all have different levels of cleanliness, right? We kind of do that also with our lives spiritually as well. Like, if I just do a certain thing, if I tell a little lie, it's not going to matter. Or if I have this one sort of lifestyle that isn't really match up with the Bible, and I know that, but somehow we've worked it out to think that it's okay if I just do this, or if I live like this. The reality is when you come before God, there really is, it's not a subjective standard. When you come before God, our lives, there's just two categories. There's two piles: unholy, unclean, unrighteous, evil, sinful. That's just all one pile. And then there's perfection, holiness, righteous. That's how God piles things up. And there's only two piles, those who are unholy and those who are holy. There's just an objective standard. And God, He is unholy. The Bible says that there's no sin in Him. There's nothing that taints His holiness. There's not even shadows or grays when it comes to God. He is perfectly holy. And so when we come before God, we have nothing to offer. Like, we are in complete, desperate need of Him to give us some sort of grace and mercy. And that's what He does. That's why He sent Jesus into this world. Because we are in that pile that is dirty, every single one of us. But when we become found in Christ, He washes all of that. And He sees us through the lens of who Jesus is, through the lens of grace. And so my sin has been placed on Jesus, and He has given us, interposed His precious blood into our lives, and so now we become righteous. That's the gospel. God takes sin extremely seriously. We come this morning to a book, and we're in a series going through a Bible book called Galatians. If you have a Bible, I'm going to encourage you to turn there. We're going to be in a few different places in this book as we're kind of speeding through this book and through this series. Last week, we talked about the fact that Galatians is all about the gospel, just talking about what the pure and true and simple gospel is all about, and how that there's no other gospel. Paul says that people believe other gospels, but reality, they're not a gospel. Gospel means good news. And what sometimes people believe as their gospel, it's not good news, because it's all a system of works. It's a kind of a performance-based lifestyle. And when we live on this system of works and kind of trying to balance things out and trying to pile things up in different categories and say, I'm somehow okay, I'm somehow clean before God, it's just this utter relentless worry. It's kind of this guessing game. But the gospel takes away that guessing game. The gospel gives you confidence to stand before God, because your confidence isn't in yourself, it's in Jesus. And so His grip on us is stronger than our grip on Him. And that's the grace of God. That's the gospel. That's what it means to be trusted in Jesus solely for our salvation. And so that's what Galatians kind of starts out with, and that's what we kind of introduced the series with. This morning, I want to kind of say, well, remind us about the gospel, but then also say, well, how does that work out the day after that, and the following week and months, and how do you have a lifestyle that's based upon the gospel and grow in that? Like, what does that look like? So that's what I want to talk a little bit about today. We're going to be in a kind of different places, but we're in the book of Galatians. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew. In our bulletin today, it says talks about the message and what chapter and book it is. There's also a page number for the pew Bible. And so if you're new to the Bible, you're welcome to turn there in that page number as well. But in there, there's this one verse in Galatians 2, verse 16. It says this, and I want to unpack it just a little bit. It says this, Galatians 2, verse 16. Actually, I'll start with verse 15. Paul, he says in chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "We ourselves," and he's talking about him and together with other Jews, "we ourselves are Jews by birth, and we're not Gentile sinners." You understand what Paul's doing? He's really being sarcastic here because he's already been through in chapter 1. You kind of see that he's kind of told the Galatians, look, you are trusting in your works, this relentless worry of trusting in your works before God, and it's not good news. It's not the gospel. You need to be trusting in Jesus. And so he's trying to identify with them, but he's being sarcastic here in chapter 2, verse 15. He says, you know, of course, yeah, you want to say we're Jew and we're clean. We stand before God as righteous. We're not Gentile sinners. Oh, no, that's taboo, right? We're not like sinful people. Sometimes you might do that, right? You might compare yourself and say, well, I'm not as bad as fill in the blank, right? Well, that's what's going on. That's what the Galatians were doing. And so Paul's trying to kind of make a point here. He's being sarcastic. We ourselves were Jews by birth. We're not Gentile sinners. Yet we know, and here comes the truth. Here comes what we need to stand on. Here's the foundation, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I know there's some big church words there, but essentially what he's saying there is no one will be set free. No one will be found not guilty before God based on your own works. Works of the law were the Old Testament, the standards, the regulations which provided and revealed kind of the standard performance for what we're to live by. In fact, the law, it essentially did three things back then. The law, it reveals sin in our lives. It's like a mirror. It's like perfection. You stand before a mirror and you say, man, I got a lot of wrinkles. I got a lot of work to do if I'm going to get ready and be presentable, right? It reveals imperfection in our lives. That's what the law does. It's like a mirror. It reveals sin before us. The law also, it also kind of restrains evil. Today we have laws that are for our good, right? There's speeding limits because we want to be able to drive safely. There's laws that we have in the land that want to restrain evil and help us live a lifestyle that hopefully provides some sort of safety that we can, you know, feel comfortable walking on the sidewalk at night or even in the daytime. So law, that's what it does. It reveals sin. It restrains evil. But ultimately, this is a kind of a third use or third kind of component of the law that people sometimes forget, is that the law, it also reflects the character and righteousness of who God is. It reflects what his original design is for all of humanity. And so in other words, we good, okay, revealed sin, I got that. It restrains evil, okay, good. But then what? Like, what does God want for my life continued in the future? Well, that's what the law does. It reflects what God's original design for humanity was all about. And eventually, in the new heavens and the new earth, that will be us. Right now, I'm not there. I'm far from it, right? But eventually, that's God's design for us. And it's even God's design for us in the here and now. We still will fall short. We still have hearts that have sin in them, but ideally, those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus, those who have received the gospel, those who have his Holy Spirit, those who have his word, are not sinless, but they sin less. and less, hopefully, that they're progressively growing towards holiness, that they're progressively growing and having character and fruit of their life be more like the law, be more like what God intended for us. And so that's what Paul is saying, is that we're not justified by works, we're justified through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, when you think about hiding your sin or hiding your dirtiness, we can't hide from God, but we can hide in Christ. And that's what Galatians is about. It's reminding us that faith in Jesus Christ, it's foremost, it's central for us. But look with me in Galatians 3. Something happens to these Galatians that they begin to not trust solely in faith and grace and in Jesus and the gospel. They begin to trust in what other people have come in and deceived them to trust in something else, to trust in works. Galatians 3 says this. Galatians 3 says, "O foolish Galatians." So he's writing them this letter and he's saying, You're foolish. Some of the things that you're believing, some things you're thinking, you're foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? In other words, who has seduced you? Who has tricked you? Who has charmed you? That's kind of the language there. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? I'll pause there. He's saying, in other words, you've come to God through grace, through the gospel. Now do you think you have to earn your continued way on to keep your way in through the flesh? Or do you keep your way in still by faith and grace? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? The obvious answer is no. Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so because you have works of the law or by hearing with faith? And then he's going to use this whole illustration in this chapter and the next chapter about Abraham, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. In the rest of the chapter, and then even into the next chapter of chapter 4, he's going to talk the centrality of faith. Faith is foremost for our lives. And so that's what he's going to talk about. But these Galatians, they're being fooled. It's kind of twofold. One is that they're just deluded in their thinking. Somehow they've gotten deluded in their thinking that you know, I can kind of pull it all in my bootstraps. I can kind of strap things in my shoulder and I just grip my teeth and I'll get through this life through my own strength and power, through my own wisdom. I don't need, God, you saved me to get into heaven, but somehow I can work it out still on my own in this life. I got this. And Paul is saying, you've been bewitched. You've been fooled. You've been seduced. You've been charmed and you're deluded in your thinking, but also you're being deceived. Because there's these false teachers in the church of Galatia, in the churches of Galatia, is more appropriately better said. In other words, these churches, there's false teachers who are teaching contrary to what the true gospel is. And they are deceiving people. These teachers were known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers. Look back up in chapter 2, verse 14. Paul kind of references these Judaizers. These people who are trying to teach people to be like Jews who follow the law and not to trust in the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 14, he talks about this kind of illustration. He says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," in other words, Paul says to Cephas, or another name is Peter, "I said to Cephas, Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews?" You understand what he's saying? He's saying, you know, you understand grace and that your salvation is not by works of the law. So why are you trying to tell other people to follow the law that they, you know, that they're going to fall short of? Their salvation is not in the law. Stop trying to tell them that that's where their faith is. put their faith in the gospel. Don't be a hypocrite, right? And so that's what Paul is kind of unpacking here. He says that they're kind of like Judaizers, trying to teach other people to live according to the law and not solely in the gospel. Okay, they believe the gospel, but then they're trying to add layers and layers and layers to it. Their layers back then would look like not just obeying the law, but specifically a couple things. One is the kind of the dietary kind of sort of things, you know, certain things to eat and then not eat, right? A lot of the do's and don'ts. And then one specific thing that is happening that we see in the letter here is that they're teaching circumcision. Now, you know, if you don't know what circumcision is, there's, you know, ask your mom, ask your dad, okay? They'll teach you about that later. But the circumcision is basically, it's a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham back in the book of Genesis. You could read about this in Genesis chapter 17, verses 4 through 14, where God kind of does this symbolic ritual with Abraham, and he tells them that from that point on, all the Jews will be circumcised as a sign of the covenant between God and between the Jews, between God and humanity at that point. And the idea is that circumcision is essentially a cutting away of the flesh that hinders production in life. Circumcision is a cutting away of the flesh that hinders production in life. Circumcision is something that's very intimate. It's very personal. And so is our relationship with God. And so that's why circumcision was a sign or symbol of the covenant between God and man. Can I also say this? Is that circumcision was gross. I mean, it just is. It's gross and it's bloody. It's gross and it's bloody. And guess what? So is the cross. And so circumcision is this weird thing, but it's a symbol of the covenant of faith and trust in God. The cross is this symbol of our salvation, of our relationship with God. It's kind of weird to think about this instrument of death being what we hold up and place our soul faith in. It's gross, it's bloody, but that's the symbol of our covenant with God. We can't trust in ourselves, in our works. It's in this relationship that God has designed for us in the cross. Jesus himself, in Genesis 17, verse 14, it's this kind of, when it's kind of ended and talking about circumcision, it says something like to the effect of, okay, Abraham, all the generations after you, all your offspring will have to get circumcised too. And it says, if they don't, they shall be cut off from me. In other words, if they don't follow through with this ritual, if they don't have their trust in my promises, then I'll know that they're not mine and they will be cut off. They will be separated apart from me. And that's what Jesus experienced for us. Jesus experienced this cutting off, this separation from God the Father. It's mind-blowing. Jesus, the Son of God, who has perfect relationship with God the Father, he was abandoned by God the Father on the cross. He took all of the weight of our sin, and God has no sin. And so Jesus was cut off. He was separated in our place. And that's what circumcision points us toward. For these Jews, after the gospel, they were still saying, you still have to be circumcised. Okay, believe in the gospel, but still follow the law. You still have to get circumcised. You still have to follow all these laws. And Paul was trying to tell them, look, circumcision, it's not wrong in itself, but if it's done out of a means to deserve more of God's favor, that's what's wrong. And Christians today, he's going to talk about having circumcised hearts. Well, how do you have a circumcised heart? Well, it's a cutting away of the flesh, the sinful things of our hearts and our lives. And only way that happens is by the grace of God in our hearts and in our lives. So we're to have circumcised hearts where sin is cut out so that his life can be put into our lives. Christian circumcision of our hearts is obeying the law out of pleasure and not for payment. I look at one verse, Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, where the psalmist says, God, I love to obey you. I love to honor you with my heart and life. And that's the idea, that third use of law, where it's reflecting the character of God. It's where God's law becomes good for us. And we see that. We know that we can't do it in ourselves, but through His Spirit, through His grace, by His Word, by His power, we can have a life that is honoring unto Him. And so it's a faith that saves, but it's also a faith and grace that sustains us. And Paul gets really gritty in the book of Galatians when he's talking about these people who are against these Judaizers who's teaching about circumcision. A couple gritty statements in Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Like, that's powerful. I mean, everything that Jesus faced for us, Paul is saying, I have become dead to. I have become dead to sin through Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. I've died. It's no longer I who live, but Christ now lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I'm living by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Two other statements. Look at chapter 5. So maybe turn a page or so. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Paul's getting really gritty just to kind of show that works of the law, it's not going to be your salvation. It's not where you should place your rest. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, he tells the Galatians, you, Galatians, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from Him who calls you. In fact, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And the one who is troubling you, in other words, those false teachers, they will bear the penalty, whoever he is. He says, but if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In the case of offense of the cross has been removed. He says, then verse 12, here's where he gets really gritty. I wish that those who are unsettling you, that they would just go ahead and emasculate themselves. You get the picture. Paul is saying, that's not what's going to save you. So if you think that that's what's going to do it, just go ahead and do everything and see how well that gets you. One more in chapter 6, verses 12 through 15. He's going to close that letter, chapter 6, verse 12 through 15. He says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persuaded for the cross of Christ. In other words, they're not persuaded that their only hope is in the cross of Christ. So they are adding on this other extra thing to think that they might get good before God. They're not persuaded for the cross of Christ. Verse 13 of chapter 6. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the Lord has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. In other words, put your boast not in your flesh, not in works of the law, but in the cross, in the gospel. Now, you know the first century issues for the Judaizers, circumcision, the works of the law. What does that look like for us today? Anything that we want to add to the gospel? Church attendance. You have to do good works. You have to be a Republican. You have to be heterosexual. All these sort of things, right? We want to add to it. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying that you can live a sinful lifestyle and say that you're saved. There's a pattern of a lifestyle. So, now hear me out. Now, can a person who is a homosexual be saved? The answer is yes. Can you continue in that lifestyle? The answer is no. And so the gospel, it can save anybody. but this is the gospel taking shape and taking root in your life, that there will be changes. That there will be changes. And that's the kind of message that I want to share and kind of move towards in the last part of my message today. So Christianity, it must start with Christ, not our religious check boxes. Jesus minus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. But Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's the gospel. And these Galatians needed to know it. I want to look and focus here at the remainder of my message in chapter 5 and walk through this little bit of section here and to say, so we got the gospel, then what? Chapter 5, verse 1 says this. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So he makes a statement of fact. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And so we are saved in God, what God has declared over us. The theological word is God has justified us. Our hope is in the gospel, in his statement of fact. God has set us free. But then all of a sudden, there's a command. There's an imperative. There's something for us to do. Stand firm, therefore. That's our part. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And the language is present tense. So keep standing firm. Keep not submitting again to a yoke of slavery. And so we are called to do that. Put our hope in a statement of fact of who God is and what he has done for us. But then we are to continue to walk in that and to walk in that freedom. And so it looks like this. Is that those who are free, they're going to live faithful to God. Those who are free, they're going to live faithful to God. And we all have a choice to live for the God who saves or to live for the small g gods who enslave us. And so that's what the Christian life is all about, is this journey of making sure that we have the right, proper posture towards the true God instead of the gods of this world that enslave us. You and I will be enslaved to someone or something in this world. But if we're enslaved to the true God, to the gospel, that sets us free. We don't have to endlessly worry about, am I saved or am I not? Because it's not upon us, it's not upon our works, it's upon who God is. And so he's going to talk a little bit about that. I want to get to verse 16 and talk about how that might work in our lives. Verse 16. But I say to you, here's a command, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So in other words, there's going to be a fight. There's going to be a battle. Just because you are saved, just because you have the gospel, does not mean it's kind of a downhill. It's not a paved road. Everything isn't just easy, smooth sailing from that point on. There's going to be a fight, a battle. The flesh is going to constantly be at war with the Spirit. I love what Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, said about this passage in verse 17. He said this, he says, when I was a monk, I thought I was lost forever whenever I felt an evil emotion. I felt I had carnal lust and wrath and hatred and envy, and I tried to quiet my conscience in as many ways as I could, but it did not work because lust would always come back and give me no rest. I told myself, you have permitted this and that sin and envy and impatience and the like. You are joining this holy order, in other words, to be a monk, you're joining this holy order, it has all been in vain, and all your good works and are good for nothing, he says. And then he says, if at that time I had just understood this verse, chapter 5, verse 17, if I had just understood this verse, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, he said, I could have spared myself many a day of self-torment. I would have said to myself, Martin, you will never be without sin, for you have flesh. Despair not, but resist the flesh. telling you up front, in other words, you are going to have a battle. If you trust in God, it's going to be a battle. The flesh and the spirit are going to constantly wage at war. And so, when you grow in Christ and you have doubts, you say, am I saved today? Here's what you do. You don't look at your works and your history and your past and let your past haunt you. You say, am I trusting in Christ? Then I'm saved. That's your reminder. You always go back to the gospel. You don't go back to your works. Did I read my Bible today? Oh, no, God doesn't love me. Did I sing worship songs today? Oh, no, I'm going to get flat tires and get in a car wreck today. Oh, no, God doesn't love me. We get very emotional, do we not? We're very fickle, right? We think that God, that's how God is. We're to put our hope and trust solely in the gospel. And that's what Martin Luther says. He doesn't want to torment himself. Well, chapter 5, verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these that I warned you, and as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that list, some of you are kind of thinking two things. Some of you are saying, well, that sounds like a good movie, right? I want to say, be careful. Because do you realize what Paul says? Those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Strong language. It's a powerful warning for us. Others say, well, this description sounds like the world. This description sounds like the world. And I'm far away from all that list. All those lists, that's not me. That's a pile number 4. I'm a pile number 1 or 2, right? And Paul uses this similar list in another book of the Bible called 1 Corinthians. And he says this phrase. He says, after he lists all those evil things, and such were some of you. This list isn't just for out there. This awful, sinful list. It's right here. It's me. It's you. It's us. We battle all of these things. And Paul is saying that if you live this pattern of lifestyle, and I'm not saying that it's a one-time thing or it's a pattern of lifestyle, such will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, in other words, if you're walking and being led by the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is these things. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Those who have faith, it's going to lead to fruit. Those who have faith, it's going to lead to fruit. I wish I had time to really just walk through. I'm going to walk through a few of these, but each of these things are powerful things, evidences of God's Spirit being in our life. Think about love, this agape-type love. It means to selflessly serve a person, even if they're unworthy. And think about how Christ has done that for us. It's not a reciprocal type love, like, I love you because you can do this for me. That's the counterfeit version of it. Attracted to a person that might make you feel good emotionally, for what they can provide you emotionally or physically or materially. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. It's an unconditional type love. Joy, this idea of delight in God for God's sheer worth and His intrinsic beauty. The counterfeit version of that is this excitement that comes from the blessings of God, His hand, but not the blesser, not seeking God's face. We like when God provides things for us, what God can do for us. We want to believe in a God who will just give us good things. And that's true, But do you love God for God's sake? Do you love God just because? That's what joy is. Peace, this idea of this confidence and rest in the wisdom and sovereignty of God more than our own. The Old Testament version would be shalom, or this wholeness of being. The counterfeit version of peace is constant anxiety, constant worry, this constant feeling of being incomplete. Is that you? You see, there's a different alternative. You can have peace in your life if you're trusting in the gospel. This idea of patience, the ability to take trouble and disappointment without blowing up. I love what the King James, how the King James translated it. It says long-suffering. Long-suffering, that's patience. It's the idea that, okay, I can when trouble happens, I'm trusting in God. I'm hopeful. That's what patience is. It's hopeful. The counterfeit is feeling resentment and being cynical towards God or other people because of things that happen, bad things that happen in our life. That's the counterfeit version. Kindness. It's the idea of extending practical good to others out of this deep sense of inner security that you have. In other words, I can do good for others and rejoice with others when good happens to them. It's just genuine kindness towards others. The counterfeit version is being envious. Constant envy towards others. Unable to rejoice in others' good. Goodness. The word is kind of means integrity or honesty or something that's honorable. It being the same in one situation as in another. The counterfeit version is obvious. It's phoniness. It's hypocrisy. These are fruits of the Spirit. They're would be cultivated in our life. Faithfulness, loyalty, principle-driven, committed, reliable, true to one's word. The counterfeit version is being fair weather, being fickle, being fake. Gentleness, humble, self-forgetfulness, strength in choosing to be meek. The counterfeit version of gentleness is being self-absorbed. Self-control, ability to choose the important thing over the urgent. Being content, the counterfeit version is impulsive, lacking willpower, or their willpower is solely based in these God substitutes, or they're these what Martin Luther would call them functional saviors. In other words, that you have self-control as long as this thing is satisfying your desires, your sinful desires. That's not true self-control. Here's the thing. Is that these fruits of the Spirit, in verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit, that word, it's singular. In other words, he's not saying that these are fruits, plural, of the Spirit, and all these things will kind of be working in your life. It's a singular word. In other words, all these things are to be working in your life simultaneously. All these things are to be ongoing actions of our life and character that is forming in our heart and in our lifestyle and in our words and our actions. And we don't do these things to earn as payment for God's pleasure, for God's happiness. But if we're trusting God in a supernatural way, His Spirit, His Word will cultivate these things in our heart in life. And so the test of our character, it's really over a long-term haul. It's really over a long-term haul. If you were to ask a newlywed couple on their honeymoon to boast of the fruit of the Spirit in their life, it would be very easy for them to do, right? Like, everything is perfect about their life, right? A newlywed on their honeymoon. But ask them a year later. Ask them 5 and 10 years later. How's it going? How's it going, right? And so that's the idea about this fruit of the Spirit. It's over the long course of a person's life that they are producing the fruit, the evidence that they truly are saved. And so somebody who can easily say, yeah, I'm saved. And somebody can very easily say, yeah, I'm trusting in Jesus. I believe in God. Okay, let's see that a year later. Let's see that 5 years later. Are you trusting in Christ? You see, what's going on in American church today is a mile wide but an inch deep. And there's a big question mark of who's saved. And so that's not to cause doubt on somebody's salvation. It's just saying that those who have faith in Christ, there's going to be fruit. Jesus says you will know them by their fruits. And that's the point. Let me land and close this out. Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Again, the language is that it's just an action of past tense that has future consequence. Words that your faith is in something that happened in the past that continues to have future ongoing consequences for your life. And so the question is, for you and I, is are we trusting in salvation for what Christ accomplished for us in the cross? Past tense that has future consequences. Or are we trusting in what I can do today, what I can do tomorrow, and what I'm promising and vowing to God, I'll never do it again, tomorrow I'll do better. Is that what we're trusting in, present and future tense? Because if that's what we're trusting in, it's just this ongoing cycle, and there's no peace, there's no joy, there's no love, there's no gentleness, there's no kindness. And so those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We're trusting in what Christ has done, and that has ongoing work. I know it's kind of a hard balance to try to weigh out, but that's where we are with our salvation. Salvation is a very serious thing. God takes salvation very seriously, so much that he put his only son on the cross. And so the reminder and the test and the challenge before us is to say, am I trusting in Jesus? Am I trusting in Jesus? Solely in Jesus. And only you can answer that. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, it's a bit of an evaluation for us to ask ourselves if we are solely trusting in Christ and in the gospel. Or are we relying somehow on to add layers to that gospel with our own goodness and our own wisdom, or thinking that we're going to somehow escape in the back, enter into the back door of heaven. God, I want to pray that you would just softly and gently, just like Paul did, and say, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" That you would ask that question personally before us. Remind us to not be deluded or deceived in our thinking, no matter who has said it, that we would test with what is being said with your word. Even with my words today, God, that people would look at the scriptures and continuously search the scriptures and what you have said and what is true and what is not. And that we'd be trusted and solely in Christ and not what in who man is or what man can do. Father, allow this time to be an opportunity for us to respond with celebration of your grace, but also maybe, God, for somebody to respond today, to trust and walk in your grace and to begin that journey today of trusting in Jesus. If there's someone here today, God, that needs to put their faith and trust for the first time, or maybe they're thinking, they thought that they were trusting, but today they're nailing it down and they're becoming crucified to the flesh, because they're being found in Christ. They're hiding in Christ. Today, move their heart, God, to do that. And move their heart, Lord, to publicly declare that today. We pray that would happen in Jesus' name. Amen. So the opportunity is available for you.